It is a thrill to be with you this morning, and I would just encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at, I think, what is a familiar passage of Scripture, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I know you guys have been studying John 17, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you as we look into this passage together. Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 46, if you would follow along as I read. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, there are some great military battles on the pages of sacred scripture. We all know about the battle between David and Goliath, where a young shepherd boy defeats a giant who is over 9 feet tall with only a sling and a stone. We know the story of Gideon and his 300 men and their victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were as numerous as locusts and their camels were without number. But they blew the trumpets and not one of Gideon's men were lost. We know about the Battle of Jericho, where Joshua and his men marched around the city of Jericho 7 times. The people shouted and the priests blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. But the greatest battle in all of Scripture was fought and won in a garden. Without swords, without spears, without slings and stones, it was won by a man who got down on his knees and prostrated himself before the Lord and prayed, submitting his life to the will of the Father. And that man was the Lord Jesus Christ that we just read about here in Matthew 26. In the verses that precede our text for today, we see a focus on the divinity of Christ. Earlier in Matthew, we see that Jesus made 5 predictions related to his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. More than just predictions, but prophecies, all of which came true, just as he said. And Jesus was able to do this because he had perfect knowledge. He was God. I know that you've been studying John 17 as a church and looking at the content of Jesus' prayer in the garden, and I thought this might be a good supplement to what you have been hearing each week from your faithful pastor. And today we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. We will watch him struggle in the garden as he battles with what is about to take place. And so I want to give you today 3 displays of the humanity of Christ. We'll look at the incredible sorrow of Christ. We'll see the intense supplication of Christ. And we will thirdly see the immaculate strength of Christ. So first of all, let's see the first display of the humanity of Christ as we see the incredible sorrow of Jesus. And this is found in verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Well, this historical event that takes place during the last week of Jesus on the earth is also found in Mark chapter 14 and in Luke chapter 20. You guys know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. They are very similar to one another, yet we would believe they were independently written. They are unique. Matthew focuses much on Christ as king or Christ as the Messiah, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament scriptures. In Mark, we see Jesus presented as the servant. In Luke, we see Christ as the Son of Man. Jesus has just finished or instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and we read that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Judas is now gone, and he has gone to the chief priests and the elders with information on the whereabouts of the Messiah. And so Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples come to a garden. And in verse 36, we see this is a place called Gethsemane. It literally means oil press, presumably meaning that there were olive trees that were growing there. And there are. Sally and I were in Israel in March of 2020, so I come back with news that this is what that place was. They are on the Mount of Olives. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it locates this garden just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And this was a familiar meeting place for Jesus and the 12. In John 18:2, when we see the details of Christ's arrest, it says that now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus had not come here to engage in some light conversation. He was not there to talk about the departure of Judas. He was not there with his chosen ones to appoint a new treasurer now that Judas was gone. Jesus is not there with them as he had been before to teach them some important theological truths. This is Christ's last night of freedom before his death, and he is facing rejection by the Father for becoming the sin of the world and about to endure an agonizing death. And so verse 36, Jesus instructs his disciples to sit where they were while he goes away from them to pray. We see in verse 37 that he doesn't separate himself from all of his disciples, only from eight of them. But he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Matthew here refers to the latter two as the two sons of Zebedee, and we know this to be James and John. This is the third time that we see in Scripture that Jesus is with these three men alone. We saw that in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We see it in the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke chapter 8, and now here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe that this too is an indication of the humanity of Jesus. He doesn't want to be alone. He wants his closest friends near to him as he contemplates and agonizes over what is about to come. Verse 37 says, "He began to be grieved and distressed." The New King James says, "sorrowful and deeply distressed." That first word here that is translated sorrowful comes from the Greek verb lupeo, which means to be grieved, to be pained, distressed, or sorrowful. And the second word that is translated distressed comes from the Greek verb meaning to be depressed or dejected, full of anguish or sorrow. So two similar verbs, closely related, and Matthew uses them both to show his readers what Christ was experiencing in the garden. Friends, the Son of God was grieved. The Messiah was distressed. The Savior of the world was full of anguish and sorrow. And that is exactly what he tells his three friends here in verse 38. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." I don't know if any of you have ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ, but I tried when after that came out, I would try to watch that on Good Friday and just try to remember the intense physical suffering that Jesus endured for my sins. But the agony and the grief that Jesus was experiencing late Thursday night of the Passion Week did not come from his dread of physical pain or from the prospect that he was about to be deserted by his closest friends or that the leader of the 12, Peter, would soon deny him 3 times. Jesus Christ was about to become the sin of the world. He was about to be rejected and forsaken by his Father, and he was about to face the awful and terrible wrath of a holy God. And it was this that caused him deep anguish and sorrow. And in that sorrow, he calls out to the 3, his closest companions, and says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." Jesus appeals to them to share with him in this difficult hour. Mark records Jesus saying, "Remain here and keep watch." And Matthew records him saying, "Remain here and keep watch with me." Here, Jesus does not even ask them to pray. He simply wants them to stay awake as he goes to pray. Because Jesus was going to go and pray a prayer that only he could pray. And so in verse 39, we read that he went a little beyond them. Jesus knew that he could be encouraged by the support of his closest followers, being close in proximity to him. And so here we see, again, the humanity of Christ, the sorrow over what lied ahead, and the desire for companionship in his darkest hour. Jesus experienced great sorrow. Some of you, even now, are experiencing great sorrow, great anguish. Loved ones who are suffering, those in your family, those are friends of yours that are not saved. What are you going to do with that sorrow? What are you going to do with that grief? What did Jesus do? Well, we see the second manifestation of his humanity here. We see the intense supplication of Christ. The intense supplication of Christ. Verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So Jesus went a little beyond where Peter, James, and John were seated and began to pray. Luke tells us in his gospel in Luke 22:41 that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray. Matthew here tells us even more about his posture. In verse 39, it says he went and a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. This indicates prostration, the adoption of the lowliest position of all. You know, we often read in the Gospels of Jesus going off to pray by himself, but this is the only time in the Gospels that we see Jesus doing this, falling on his face, prostrating himself before the Father. And I think it is yet another indication of the great grief and the overwhelming anguish that he was facing. This is the only time in all the Gospels, found only here in Matthew, that Jesus addresses God in prayer as "My Father." He did numerous times while teaching, but never in recorded prayer to the Father. Even though Jesus knew he would soon be forsaken by his Father, during this time of great sorrow and deep anguish, he knew God the Father, he knew his Father would be near. Look at the next 4 words that follow here in verse 39, "if it is possible." This little phrase precedes the substance of the prayer and makes it clear that Jesus was not pressing for anything that was against the will of the Father. Friends, it is so important to understand here that Jesus was not wrestling with God's will, nor was he resisting God's will. As the perfect Lamb of God, as the one who knew no sin, he was beginning to feel the awful burden of sin that would soon be placed upon his back, that he would bear in his body and take to a horrible and cruel cross, and his body, his holy, perfect soul, was repelled by it. Leon Morris, a great Bible commentator, says this: the question at issue was not whether Jesus should do the Father's will, but whether that necessarily included the way of the cross. The kind of death he faced was the kind of ordeal from which human desire naturally shrinks. Thus, we discern here the natural human desire to avoid it. But we discern also Jesus' firm determination that the Father's will be done. So he prays for the avoidance of the death he faced, but only if that accorded with the divine plan. And so he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." But in the same sentence, he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Translation would go like this: "Father, if there is any other way you can redeem fallen humanity besides a cross, besides me becoming the sin of the world, besides me being forsaken, besides me being facing the fierce and terrible wrath of a holy God, let this cup pass from me." In other words, Jesus is saying, if there is any other way, I'll take it. God, if there's a plan B that you didn't share with me, I'm interested. The death he was facing was a horrible death, a unique death. Yes, others had died by crucifixion, but no other person in human history had died facing the unrestrained wrath of a holy God. And so Jesus prayed, if it were possible, that it might be avoided. Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." Why cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup was the symbol of divine wrath against sin, and that's exactly the meaning here. Jesus was about to face the wrath of God for taking on our sins and bearing them in his own body. But look at the final petition here in verse 39, where he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Friends, Jesus rests in the will of God. Again, Leon Morris says, Jesus is not seeking to impose his will on the Father, but to accept the will of the Father. Jesus prayed three different times, "Your will be done." Many have asked me this question over in my years of ministry. Should I pray in this way? Should I pray, "Your will be done"? Is this to be a practice for us today, for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, according to Benny Hinn, you should not pray in this way. Benny Hinn said, "Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, 'If it be thy will.' Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, 'If it be your will, Lord,' faith will be destroyed. Doubt will billow up and flood your being. Be on guard against words like this, which will rob you of your faith and drag you down in despair." But when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I read that much slower than we prayed in the locker room. Jesus, the half-brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this in his epistle in James 4, 13 to 15. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit,' yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" Friends, there is nothing weak about praying, "If it be your will." And if you're listening to Benny Hinn, please stop, okay? That is how Jesus prayed. And this is how Jesus commanded his disciples to pray, and this is how you and I are to pray. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are saying, "Lord, I acknowledge your sovereignty in the world, and I submit myself to it." When we pray, "Your will be done," we are also asking that God would give us a desire to do his will. Back to the prayer of Jesus, there was nothing weak about him praying, "Your will be done." I want you to see what Luke tells us about his prayer. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Verse 40 here, Jesus gets up from the ground, gets up off of his face. He had heard his disciples snoring. And so in verse 40, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. Luke tells us that Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow. The same word we see translated sorrow in verse 37, here used as a noun. You know what? They were distressed too. They had heard some hard things from Jesus on this very day. Jesus has told them that one of his own would betray him this very night, and said that it would have been good if this man had never been born. One of these men that had followed Jesus for 3 years. He institutes the Lord's Supper with them, but then tells them that he will not drink this cup with them again until the establishment of the kingdom. He tells them that they will all fall away from him this night. He prophesies that they will all scatter. He again predicts his death and resurrection. And he tells Peter that before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And now the disciples see Jesus as they had never seen him before. The grief was obvious. The anguish was unmistakable. The distress was unveiled for all of them to see. The disciples were sleeping, and we can be hard on them here, but not because they were lazy, not because they were being insensitive to their Savior, but because they too were overcome with sorrow. The great emotional strain was weighing heavily on the disciples as well. We can assume and infer that all 3 of the disciples were sleeping. It seems clear from the grammar. Matthew tells us that he found them sleeping. Yet Jesus only addresses Peter in verse 40 and said to Peter. Question here is, why does he address only Peter? Poor guy. I'm surprised Peter didn't say, "Hey, James and John, they're asleep too. Come on." Well, perhaps because of what Peter had said to him earlier. Look back in verses 31 to 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Peter said, "I will die with you, Lord. I will never fall away from you. I will never deny you, but I may fall asleep on you when you need me the most." Jesus addressed Peter, but he spoke to all 3 men. The verb is plural here in the Greek, and that's why the word men here is added when he says to them in verse 40, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. So he tells them again in verse 41, "Keep watching and praying." 2 commands. Present imperatives pointing to continual action. Be praying, be watching. And he says in verse 41, "Do this that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus understood this very well. Isaiah says in his prophecy of the Messiah that was to come and describes him in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And as we see in the verses that precede our text for this morning, the faith of the disciples was insufficient. The disciples were failing and the flesh was prevailing. Leon Morris again says, just at the time when Jesus was showing the victory of spirit over flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of flesh over spirit. But Jesus, knowing well the weakness of the flesh, returns to supplication. The second time he goes before the Father, verse 42, he went again a second time and prayed. He continues in prayer. Previously in verse 39, we saw there were two petitions. Let this cup pass from me, not my will, but your will be done. Now Jesus offers only one petition in verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. I want you to see what is not seen here in the text. Did you get that? I want you to see something that is not here in the text. There is no reference here to the will of Christ. There is no mention of my will. Here is Christ's recognition that the drinking of the cup is indeed the will of the Father. Jesus says, in essence, if there is no other way, if this is the only way to satisfy your divine wrath, if this is the only way to save sinners from eternal condemnation, your will be done. Back to Hebrews again, chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Christ recognized through his overwhelming sorrow and in this sincere and persistent supplication that this was indeed the will of the Father. He sorrowed exceedingly. He suffered greatly. But in this suffering, Jesus came to a full comprehension and submission to the Father that this was the only way that God could redeem sinful humanity. Verse 43, he finds them sleeping again. Matthew tells us, therefore, their eyes were heavy. Let me ask you, have you ever fallen asleep praying? I know I have. That's what happens when you try to pray while you're lying in bed with the warm covers all around you. That's not a good posture. The disciples fell asleep praying, and Matthew records no conversation here between Jesus and them. In Mark's gospel, in Mark 14:40, we read that he again came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. We are not sure what Jesus said to them at this point. We really do not know if he spoke to them at all. Did he just simply look at them in sadness and despair, causing them to remain silent? Matthew does tell us what Jesus did next. Look at verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And of the three synoptic gospels, only Matthew tells us that Jesus prayed a third time. He prayed what he had just prayed before. My Father, if this is the only way, your will be done. Submitting his life to the will of the Father. I want you to get this morning. I think this is so important. The disciples were sorrowful and they slept. Jesus was sorrowful and he prayed. And those of us who are here this morning who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, we are Christians. Amen. We are little Christ. We are striving to be more like Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. But too often when we face trials and difficulties, and when we are overcome with anguish and grief, when we are experiencing sorrow and loss, we are more like the disciples than we are like Christ. So in examining here the humanity of the second person of the Trinity, we see the sorrow of Christ. Secondly, we see the supplication of Christ. The third manifestation of his humanity here, we see the immaculate strength of Christ. The immaculate strength of Christ. And that is found in verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus prayed that there might be another way apart from the cross, but the Father remained silent, and so Jesus willingly received the assignment that was given to him by the Father. Jesus knew this day would come. He had come to earth for this very moment, to lay down his life as a sacrifice that we might live forever. Remember what Matthew told us about Jesus in chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Remember the words of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 10, 17 to 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Jesus came to earth. We just celebrated his birth at Christmas time. We understand that he was born to die that we might live. And Jesus manifested great strength as the multitude came to arrest him. Not supernatural strength here, not miraculous strength, but human strength. However, it was a human strength like no other human has ever possessed. It was a human strength that was unstained by sin. It was perfect, immaculate strength. And so in verse 45, we read, behold, the hour is at hand, Jesus says, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus did not say, when they came to arrest him, run for your lives. He didn't say, retreat to the upper room. He didn't say, off with their heads. Peter was on his own on that one, okay? Instead, he said, get up, let us go, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Friends, this was not a call to run away. It was a call to obedience to the Father. Jesus had fought the battle as he spent the time of waiting for the moment ordained before the foundation of the world to take place by spending it in supplication and in fervent prayer. And now the predetermined plan of a holy and sovereign God would begin to take its course. Peter did not understand this at the time. John tells us in his gospel that it was Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I think it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not identify the disciple who did this, but John does. It is also John who will later tell us that after Jesus raised from the dead and the tomb was empty, that he outran Peter to the tomb. Man, I love John. I love that man. Peter did not understand what was happening in real time. But later at Pentecost, Peter would understand. And he would say this in that great sermon in Acts chapter 2. Jesus the Nazarene, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus did not fight. The only fight he fought had already taken place on his knees and on his face. And he recognized that this was the only way, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He won the battle over temptation, and now he would go to the cross. Let's look a little closer at his strength. Look down at verses 50 to 53 here in Matthew 26. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had at his disposal 12 legions of angels. And from my understanding and my research, a Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. Jesus tells his friends here, all I have to do is ask, and I will have 72,000 angels at my side in an instant. In 1958, there was a man named Ray Overholt who wrote the song 10,000 Angels. Mike, do you remember that song? Okay, I think I can say that safely, 1958. The chorus goes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. I've often wondered why he did not call his song 72,000 angels. But when you try to sing it that way, it just doesn't flow as well as 10,000. And so now I understand. And Christ could have done it with 10,000 anyway. Amen? But this was not God's plan. And so we read in verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Jesus showed great strength. He even showed compassion by healing Malchus, by restoring his ear. I've always wondered what happened to Malchus after that moment. Jesus showed great strength when he allowed himself to be taken so he could fulfill the predetermined plan of God. The strength of Christ, it appeared like weakness to the world. He could have called 72,000 angels. He would have eluded the mocking and the beating and the scourging. He would have escaped the terrible wrath of the Father, and he would have saved his own life. But friends, our lives would have been lost. Praise God for his obedience. Amen. Jesus Christ experienced great grief and exceeding sorrow, so much that when Isaiah prophesied about him, he called him man of sorrows. But he took that sorrow, and that sorrow turned into supplication. Jesus prayed to the Father over and over, repeating the same thing, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And that supplication led to strength. There was no other way for God to redeem fallen sinners. The only way was for Jesus to suffer and die on a cruel cross. And when this was accepted by the Son of God, Christ was strengthened and he went to the cross willingly, laying down his life for you and for me. Sorrow to supplication to strength. What an example for us to follow as we strive to be more like Jesus Christ. May our sorrows lead us to supplication, and may that supplication, that time in prayer to the Father, lead to great strength, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to do hard things and persevere in severe trials and tribulation. Well, in conclusion, there was once a preacher who lived many years ago who faced numerous trials during his ministry. He loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart. But once while ministering in Asia, he said, "We do not want you to be unaware of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Listen to this. "So that we despaired even of life." He wrote about how he was tormented by a messenger of Satan himself. And like Jesus before him, he pleaded with the Lord three times that he would take it away from him. But like the Father did with the Son, he did not grant him his request. But the Lord did speak to this preacher of God's word, and he said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And this caused Paul to say and to write in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Beloved, this is where the battle was won. And after this major victory, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. He carried his own cross to Golgotha. He voluntarily laid down his life for our sins. He allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed that we might be forgiven and have everlasting life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. Thank you that what we are reading is historical narrative. a true account in the life of Jesus Christ before he would go to the cross. Lord, we thank you for just the example of Jesus for us, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, and Lord, his soul was overcome with grief and anguish. He was sorrowful, but he took that sorrow and began into supplication, praying, falling on his knees, falling on his face, pleading that if there was any other way, that, Lord, you would provide that. And God, as you answered in the negative that this was the only way for Christ to redeem sinful humanity, we see Jesus willingly, voluntarily going to the cross, how you gave him that great strength to endure not just a painful death, but Lord, to endure the fact that Jesus would become the sin of the world, that he would bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we might be brought to God. Lord, thank you for this battle. Thank you for the obedience of Jesus. And Lord, what it means for all of us. Lord, it leads to the fact that Christ went to the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And now he is seated at God's right hand, preparing a place for us. And there is coming a day when Jesus will come again. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for that promise. We cling to that this day and every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.